Well, last week we began this three-part series looking at the martyrdom of Stephen. Last week we looked really at the martyrdom itself, the manner in which Stephen died. This week I want to look at a slightly more negative topic, I suppose. That's the topic of Stephen's murderers. Stephen stands here surrounded by this Jewish council. You can imagine him there amongst the Sanhedrin. He's been seized and now he's brought into this large hall, very probably 71 members of that Sanhedrin sitting around him in a large semicircle. And these are Stephen's persecutors. And a few moments later, they will be his murderers. They will stone him to death. And maybe you think it's not quite right to call these men murderers, because technically they are executing Stephen. They are acting on behalf of their authority. But then again, it seems very unlikely that they have received permission from the Romans to execute Stephen. No, this killing of Stephen, it seems impulsive, it seems instantaneous, and for that reason, among others, I have no hesitation describing these men as murderers. And it's them then that I want to think about this morning. I want to think about their murderous act. I want to think about their murderous hearts. What does Stephen say about these men? Why do they kill Stephen? What do their actions tell us? So it's not going to be exactly a fun sermon this morning, but I hope it will be instructive. I hope it will be helpful for us, especially in the midst of a world which is often hostile and challenging, and a world in which persecution really does exist. So where to begin then? Well, I want to begin with verse 51. Because after making this whole speech, Stephen ends his sermon really on this final big accusation towards his soon-to-be killers. He says in verse 51, he ends that verse with these words, "As your fathers did, so do you. As your fathers did, so do you." And I'm starting here this morning because I think this is one way of summing up really the whole of Stephen's speech. And it's not the only point of the speech, and next week we'll look more closely at Stephen's message, and there are all sorts of interesting things going on there. But one of the central elements of this speech is that Stephen's big complaint against the religious and political institutions of his day is that they are just like their fathers. As your fathers did, so do you. That is Stephen's complaint. What does Stephen mean by that? In what ways are his murderers just like their fathers? Well, that's the question that I want to dig further into this morning. And I have three answers to that question that I want us to consider. In what way are Stephen's murderers just like their fathers? Well, reason number one, they have always resisted God's prophet. They have always resisted God's prophet. Verse 52, Stephen says, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" Let's remind ourselves what exactly the charge is which is being brought against Stephen as he stands before this Jewish council. The charge is basically this: Stephen is against Moses. Stephen is against Moses. That's what we see back in chapter 6, verse 11. We read there, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" And then a couple of verses later, verse 13, the accusation comes back again. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So that's how they're framing this whole accusation. Stephen is against Moses. Stephen, listen, he is promoting a departure from the law of Moses. Stephen is a radical. He's a radical who wants to undermine the teachings of our great father Moses. Stephen is teaching Jesus above and against Moses. Stephen is against Moses. That is the accusation. And I'm pointing that out because really it's this accusation that helps us to understand the bulk of Stephen's speech that we read earlier. Because really, what is Stephen saying in this speech? Well, from verse 20 onwards, he's really responding to this accusation from the council that he's against Moses. And he's responding ultimately in this way. Very simply, he's saying, look, I'm not against Moses. It's you who are against Moses, and you who always have been against Moses. That's, in brief, what this speech is all about. It's not everything which it's about, and we'll look in a more detailed way at that next week. But that is a big part of this speech. So let's just take a closer look at that then, and let's get into this first point. So, first of all, notice how Stephen says that Moses was God's appointed prophet. Verse 37, Stephen says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses was God's prophet. And what was the role of Moses as God's prophet? Well, what was he appointed to do? Well, in the second part of verse 35, Stephen says this, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Ruler and redeemer. So as God's prophet, Moses was sent to be a ruler and a redeemer of the people of Israel. And throughout this speech, Stephen presents Moses as God's ruler and redeemer. He was sent, Stephen tells us, ultimately to redeem his people from slavery, to redeem them into the land which God had promised to Abraham. And he talks about Abraham at the beginning of the speech. We didn't get into that. And more than that, Moses is appointed to rule the people of God in the ways of God. So in the words of verse 38, Moses received living oracles to give to us. So it was Moses' role then to redeem the people of Israel out of slavery into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, and also then to be, in a sense, the one who ruled them in that he delivered to them the very law of God and would rule them by it. And we know that Moses did occupy that role as a judge almost, and judged over various cases, applying the law of God to different situations. So that's Moses. He is this prophet of God. He is a ruler and a redeemer. And really, the council could only have agreed that the Sanhedrin, who are listening to this sermon, they're not hearing anything controversial at this point. But you see, that's not everything which Moses tells, which Stephen tells the council. See, what Stephen is at pains to tell the council throughout this speech is just how the fathers of Moses' day responded to their ruler and redeemer. How did they respond to God's prophet? Well, Stephen's answer to that question is bold. Because from beginning of Moses' life to the end of Moses' life, the answer is simply that the people of Israel rejected him. They rejected him. As the Jews say in verse 27, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Verse 40, Jews say again, as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So from the day when Moses first stood up for the freedom of his fellow Israelites, and remember how he does that by standing up for that Israelite who is being abused by his Egyptian taskmaster. From that day onwards, and until the day when he brings them to the cusp of the land of freedom, the people reject God's prophet. They reject their ruler and redeemer. They reject Moses. Now, again, I suppose up until this point, there's nothing in Stephen's sermon which is controversial in the sense that there's nothing that the Jews could disagree with here. Stephen is simply recording history. I suppose it's even remotely possible that Stephen could have, you know, broken down at this point and said to the council, our fathers rejected Moses, and I too am rejecting Moses, and I now repent of that, and please restore me to your favour. He could have been going in that direction, I suppose. But of course, that's not the direction he's going in. And of course, it's not really very difficult to see that that's not the direction he's going in. It's no surprise in verse 51 that the rubber hits the road finally and Stephen moves from simply recording history to now pointing his finger at those 71 proud council members, looking into their eyes very probably, looking like an angel as he's described at the end of chapter 6, whatever that means, filled with absolute clarity of mind and righteous anger, perhaps pointing the finger squarely at Caiaphas himself, and saying to them, as your fathers did, so do you. And you can imagine the look on these people's faces. You know, we said last week that Stephen is given courage by the Holy Spirit. He's made bold and he's made clear like one of those Old Testament prophets. And what courage in particular at that moment when he points the finger and utters those words. He's saying to them, those rebellious forefathers of yours, you are their children in more ways than one. He's saying, you think you're for Moses. It was your fathers who rejected Moses. And the rejection, of course, didn't stop with Moses. He says in verse 52, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? In fact, Stephen's speech doesn't even begin with the rejection of Moses. It begins with the rejection of Joseph, really. Verse 9, Joseph is this other ruler and redeemer, we could say, who's been sent by God, and yet he is sold by his own brothers into slavery. He is rejected also by his own people. And Stephen is saying, look, you are no better than your forefathers. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? It's a real question when you think about it, isn't it? Actually, which of the prophets didn't the fathers persecute? Name an Old Testament prophet, and the odds are that they were resisted in some fashion by the people of God. From Joseph to Moses to Isaiah to Jeremiah, all the way down to Jesus himself, your fathers have always resisted the prophets, and you are no better, is what he is saying. But of course, Stephen's point really is actually that his persecutors are worse. They're worse than the fathers, much worse in fact. Because while those fathers might have persecuted and killed the prophets, as for these men, verse 52, Stephen says, and they killed those who beforehand announced the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, Stephen says. The righteous one, Moses' real successor, Stephen tells us. He was the one who Moses himself spoke of in verse 37, when he says that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. The righteous one was that one great final prophet, Jesus. The righteous one was that final great ruler and redeemer, the ruler, the redeemer, Jesus. We've already pointed out in last week the connections between the different characters in this story. And we noticed how in verse 22, Moses is described as being mighty in words and deeds. And last time we said that those very words are ascribed not just to Moses, but Luke also takes them and ascribes them to Jesus himself. He uses the expression, Jesus, a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And this is who these people are rejecting. Let me just briefly remind you this morning that in saying that you're a Christian, You're adding your name to a long list of rejects. People who have been resisted and rejected by society at large. Do you realise that? Do you realise where you stand this morning? You stand in that long line of rejects. Stephen is content with that because Stephen knows that having Christ is better than having acceptance and having power and having riches. Stephen would rather have Christ and be rejected than have all of the power and all of the acceptance that the world offers and lose Christ. And I would ask you this morning then, can you say the same of yourself? Can you happily accept Jesus, knowing that in accepting him, you accept with him the rejection of the world? Probably Stephen knows that the very moment he makes that final connection between Moses and Jesus, the moment he plunges his words into the conscience of those council members, the moment he accuses them of this ultimate crime, he knows he's in trouble. He knows that Stephen hasn't got much longer left in his life. That's the choice he's making when he drives that final accusation home. He's sealing his words with that final accusation, and he knows probably that's it now. He's not going to have the chance to say much more. And yet he says it anyway. He's saying to these men, look, you are crooked. You are no better off than your crooked fathers. Moses, don't lecture me about Moses. Your fathers resisted Moses, and you are guilty of a far worse crime than that because you have now rejected himself, the glorious successor of Moses, the one Moses longed for, the one Moses really represented. You have betrayed, you have murdered, you have resisted the greatest prophet of God. You have resisted Jesus. So that's the first thing to say about these murderers. They have always resisted God's prophet. So that's the first way in which these murderers are like Stephen's murderers are like their fathers. That's probably the longest reason that I've got for you this morning. Reason number two, they have always resisted God's Spirit. They have always resisted God's Spirit. And that's just what Stephen says in verse 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And really, this is very much connected to the previous point, because all of the prophets of the Old Testament were men of the Spirit. And in resisting these prophets, these people were really resisting the Spirit who spoke through the prophets. You know, given everything that we've said already, the irony of Acts chapter 7 is that in rejecting Stephen, now at the end of this chapter, these leaders are once again rejecting God's prophet in the person of Stephen himself. We've looked at the connections already between how Moses is described as performing wonders and signs in chapter 7, verse 36. Stephen was previously described as performing great wonders and signs in chapter 6, verse 8. Joseph is described as having wisdom in 7:10. Moses is described as having wisdom in verse 22. But before that, Stephen, in chapter 6, verse 10, is described as having wisdom. So the point is that the rejection of Stephen is just one more rejection of God's wise, wonder-working prophet like Joseph, like Moses, and like Jesus. But what I want you to remember now is where the wisdom of Stephen came from in the first place, and where his ability to work wonders came from in the first place. And surely the answer to that is the Spirit. Stephen is described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, chapter 6, verse 5. God's Spirit is ultimately the source of Stephen's wisdom. Chapter 6, verse 3, we're told that he is full of the Spirit and wisdom. And God's Spirit was the source of Stephen's ability to work wonders. Chapter 6, verse 8, we're told that Stephen is full of grace and power, surely the power of the Spirit, and that he was doing great wonders and signs. So you see then, ultimately, in resisting Joseph and in resisting Moses and in resisting the other prophets and resisting Christ, and even now in resisting Stephen himself, these men are really resisting the Spirit who works through these people and compels these people and is convicting this council through Stephen. You have always resisted the Holy Spirit. And at the very end of this chapter, we see Stephen powerfully filled with the Spirit once again in verse 55. And yet it's almost as if in response to that very filling of the Spirit, that fresh display of the power of the Spirit, the people block their ears and cry out in that loud voice and rush upon Stephen and kill him. It's as if the power of the Spirit itself is so visible in Stephen that these people have to now, they have to descend to something irrational. It's so persuasive, it's so gripping, it's so conscience-striking that the only way they can respond is by dropping the arguments and just rushing upon the man and suppressing their own senses and just snuffing him out so they don't have to deal with the power of the Spirit again. It's the Spirit that they're ultimately suppressing here. It's him that they're smothering. It's him that they are resisting. Now, I want to apply this a little bit, and I want to apply this in a way which is perhaps a little bit different to how you might expect, but I want this to be a lesson of caution to ourselves, actually. I want to say this. Let's be aware of jealousy. And that might seem like a bit of an unrelated thing to say, because, well, why have I brought up this topic of jealousy now? It doesn't seem to be in the passage. But actually, I think the theme of jealousy is quite significant in the book of Acts, and is even here in this chapter. So, back in Acts chapter 5, and verse 50, verse 17, the apostles are sent into prison. Why are they sent into prison? Well, the explanation which is given is because the religious leaders, the Jews, were filled with jealousy. In Acts chapter 13, we have the Jews watching Paul preaching and seeing the crowds which are gathering towards Paul, and it says again that they were filled with jealousy. In chapter 17, verse 5, we have Paul again, and he has many converts in Thessalonica. And again, it says that the Jews, when seeing those converts, were jealous. And actually, the theme of jealousy is here in our passage as well. In chapter 7 and verse 9, Stephen talks about Joseph, and he says that the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Jealousy is the reason why Joseph was rejected. And I think Stephen is implying in that jealousy really is at the heart of the religious leaders of Israel and is even now expressing itself in their rejection of Stephen. I mean, think about this. Stephen is speaking here to the high priest. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was the special possession of Israel's great institutions, like the priesthood in particular. The Spirit was active through that institution, anointing the priesthood. So imagine what it must have been like to see, for this high priest to see, for Caiaphas to see, these ordinary, uneducated, untrained people now claiming to possess the Spirit of God himself, now claiming to have been anointed by the Spirit, and not just claiming it, but demonstrating it in irrefutable preaching and undeniable miracles. And in doing that then, it's provoking the jealousy of the Jewish religious leaders, and it's the very reason why they go after Stephen in the first place. And I suppose I'm saying then that I think this is a reminder for ourselves, a reminder that we too can find ourselves feeling similarly to this high priest. There are occasions where we too can be jealous. And our jealousy actually might be in response to the genuine act of the Spirit of God working through the church. It might be that we see a church down the street which is very theologically different, and perhaps in places we think it's in theological error, and yet the Lord seems to be blessing it and people are joining it, and we just can't get our heads around the idea that God might choose to actually bless that work when we here in this church are still so small. And maybe our response to that is to criticize and to say, well, it's just because they're just sort of reaching out to the popular level and not treating the word of God seriously enough. And maybe there's some truth to that. But it may simply be that the Spirit of God is deciding to work through that church at that time, and we are feeling jealous about it. And we need to resist that urge. We need to make sure that we are not a jealous church. It might be that we see a local street preacher and we see people stopping and people listening to him and people actually being converted. Maybe he has a large following on YouTube or something like that. And maybe part of us just wants to say, well, clearly it's because he's young and he's trendy and he preaches a watered-down gospel and so forth. And maybe those things are part of it. But again, let's not be jealous. Let us be grateful for the work of the Spirit, working in unexpected ways through people that we might not deem favourable in God's eyes, and yet the Spirit delights in them and chooses to use them for the expansion of the kingdom. And I would say then, just as a matter of caution for us, let's see how jealousy gripped the institutions of Israel in that first century, particularly the priesthood. And let's be wary of that and see how this jealousy, it leads them to perform such a horrible crime. It turns into hatred. It turns into murder. It turns into the rejection of God's Holy Spirit. And let's be clear then, that is not what we want for this church. We don't want to be a jealous church. So, we're looking at reasons why Stephen's murderers are like their fathers. They've always resisted God's prophet. They've always resisted God's Spirit. And then reason number three, they have always resisted God. They have always resisted God. Let's look together at verse 6 of chapter 7. And again, we'll have more to say about this part of the sermon next week. But here Stephen is talking about God's promise to Abraham. And this is what he says in verse 6. He says, "And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." See, this as well is a major theme of Stephen's speech. It's God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to redeem a people from the land of slavery. Now, simple question. In the history of Israel, where was that land of slavery? Well, the answer is Egypt. We all know that, don't we? Stephen uses the word Egypt or Egyptian 16 times in this speech. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt. Okay, here's another question. Why was God doing that? Why was he redeeming a people from Egypt? Well, he was doing that to bring them to another land, to a land where they would worship him freely. In other words, we could say that he was doing that, he was redeeming a people for himself. God had said that the worship of him was central to the reason for their deliverance in the first place. God had said he wanted to be a father to Israel. "Israel is my firstborn son," he says to Moses. "Out of Egypt I have called my son," he says. So God desires the people of God to dwell with him, to worship him, to have him as a father. And that is the story which Stephen tells. The story of a God who wants to redeem a people for himself. And that is the story that we see taking place in the Exodus. And that story sat right at the heart of Israel's identity. It was a story of their wonderful freedom, a story which they boasted about, the story of how God had redeemed them of all people and given them this wonderful land. Israelites were proud of that story. But you see, it's interesting to see what Stephen has to say about that story. In particular, it's interesting to see what Stephen has to say about the relationship between Israel and Egypt. And when we probe Stephen's speech, we find some interesting things. We find that actually the relationship between Israel and Egypt was a little more comfortable than the Israelites might have wanted to believe. So first of all, notice how in verse 9, Stephen tells us that it was the Israelites who sold Joseph into Egypt in the first place. Then notice in verse 28 how we're told that the Israelites opposed Moses, what for? Well, for killing an Egyptian. In other words, when it came between choosing Moses and this Egyptian taskmaster who Moses had just killed, they wanted to side with the Egyptian taskmaster and reject Moses as their ruler and redeemer. And then thirdly, in verses 41 to 43, we have the Israelites wanting to worship the calf god. And it goes on to talk in verse 43 about the star god, Rephan. These, it seems, were gods which the Israelites had first encountered in Egypt. And so you see then, I think Stephen's point is this. For all the Israelites in Stephen's day might have boasted their freedom from Egypt, boasted their freedom from the land of slavery and from idolatry, and boasted their freedom to worship God in their land, at the same time, they were forgetting something. They were forgetting that their fathers were actually much more keen on Egypt than they'd like to think. And actually, that's exactly what Stephen says in verse 39. Look at what he says. Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. To Egypt. And I think this is what Stephen is saying to this Jewish council right now. He's saying right to their faces, your hearts are still in Egypt. You claim to love God, you claim to worship him, you claim to serve him, you claim to be free, but I am telling you that in your hearts of hearts, you are still resisting the true freedom that God offers you. You're still enslaved. And so it's a striking retelling of the Exodus story. Stephen is taking this familiar story and he is repurposing it, as it were, to throw this spotlight onto his persecutors and to tell them, look, you have rejected essentially God and turned to the gods of the Egyptians and have remained in your heart of hearts in slavery. And so then, Stephen's accusations. You have always resisted God's prophet. You have always resisted God's spirit. You've always resisted God. You might even say that these Israelites have resisted the three persons of God. God the Son, God's prophet, God the Spirit, and God the Father who longs to call out his firstborn son from Egypt. Well, just in these last few moments, let me just apply some of this to us. And let me just say, make this final point of application. And it's not the most hopeful, the most wonderful, the most exciting point of application, but it's one that we need to remember. And it's this. Let's not underestimate the strength of human resistance. In this church, we want to be the people who preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And our hope is that the Spirit of God will take that gospel and will change people by it. But I want to remind you this morning that until the Spirit of God chooses to do that, do not underestimate the strength of human resistance to him. You hear that wonderful sermon, and it cuts you to the core. and it fills you with adoration, and it makes you want to bow down before God. And I'm saying to you, don't be baffled when your friend listens to the exact same sermon and their reaction is to walk straight out. We need to be prepared for that here in this church. It'll confuse us, it'll hurt us, to see people presented with something so plain and so persuasive and yet seemingly not moved in the slightest. And so I would just remind you, Stephen, like Christ and the prophets before him, preaches with spirit-given power. He answers his accusations with spirit-given witness or wisdom. It says they couldn't withstand the spirit and the wisdom with which he was speaking. He has been performing miracles that nobody can deny through the Spirit. He clearly just recites the Spirit-given witness of the Old Testament. And then he ends by being filled with the Spirit and proclaiming his Spirit-given vision and uttering those final convicting words into the hearts of his hearers. The Spirit is working through Stephen. In a way which screams out, "This man is God's prophet in whom I dwell." You'd think that Stephen would be a spiritual steamroller. He has this face of an angel. And yet, his persecutors aren't instantly converted. And I want to remind you this morning that our friends and our family members, when they hear that convicting message or read that book or have that providential encounter, they won't necessarily be instantly converted either. And so don't underestimate the hardness of the human heart. Human beings are willfully blind. If we are to preach the gospel faithfully in this neighborhood, we should be ready for disappointment. That's the bottom line here. We should be ready for some level of disappointment. I'll say one final thing, because I think I shouldn't end on this note of gloom. Is there anything positive we can say about this sermon? Is there anything positive we can say about this chapter? Anything that we can smile at here? There's one final thing, isn't there? And it's there in verse 58. And it's that mention that here, when this speech is taking place, there is there this young man named Saul. And we read the same thing in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Saul, who sometime later would become one of the greatest converts Christ ever used, Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest theologian in history, and himself a martyr, just like Stephen. And suppose I'll end by saying that, this then. What does that tell you? It tells you this. It tells you that strong though human resistance might be, the Spirit of God is stronger. And for that reason, we can't lose hope. We need to be ready for disappointments, but we can't lose hope. We must trust that for all the resistance of the world around us, in God's time, he can and he will save. And so we pray for that. Ready for disappointment on the one hand, but hopeful and confident in the power of God's Spirit. Amen.